receive our offerings as our response to the Lord this morning. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians as we return to this little letter in the New Testament. And in the hopes of being merciful, I will not have you again stand up. I see some of you thanking me already. So to prevent you from feeling like a yo-yo, but let us at least stand up in our hearts in reverence to the Word of God. And since it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Galatians, let's back up and get a running start, as it were, into our verses, which are 16 through 26 today. We'll begin a series on these, perhaps two sermons, maybe three. We will not finish this one passage today, but let's back up all the way to the first verse of Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Remember the wording of the psalmist. What was one of the reasons why he was praising the Lord? Was the Lord had loosed his bonds. And certainly Christ looses or has loosened the bonds of sin and death, of judgment over us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, if you've not been with us, what's going on here? Paul is addressing an error that the Galatians were beginning to slip into, that there was something that they should add to the work of Christ for their standing before a holy God, to be justified, for their sins to be forgiven. It was good that Christ has died, but perhaps there's something like circumcision or following food laws or following the Jewish calendar again, as the letter has already expressed for us. There's something to be added to the work of Christ, and he's nullifying that we are justified, made just, innocent, righteous, only by the work of Christ. You are, again, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And then for today. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Our Heavenly Father, this is your perfect word given to us by your Spirit, of whom we are reading. And I pray that you would help me in the speaking, help my own heart to be listening, and help all our hearts to hear the Word and Spirit of God this morning. Where conviction is necessary, may the gift of repentance be given, and the quick gift of assurance as well, as we rest anew in Christ. Where encouragement needs to be given, would you strengthen the weak? Father, where conversion is needed, where we realize that we do not live by the Spirit and never have, would you give life today and begin us in Christ that eternal journey to glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're not going to cover all these verses in the fullness that they deserve all today. But we are going to try to take a good running jump into them this morning. And certainly the title of the message today is just lifted straight from the Scriptures itself, a walk in or by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, as that is meant to be a present moment activity for us, not just something we do occasionally or one time in the past and left off of that, or a thing that we do only on Sundays, but a continual activity of the believers. We are to be led by, keeping in step with, we are to follow, we are to walk by the Spirit. Again, let's remember kind of where we are. Paul has been talking about the issue of justification. How is it that I enter into a proper relationship with God? It is not on the basis of my works, but rather resting only in the work of Christ alone. I am justified, this point in time in which God redeems me and gives me life. We begin by the Spirit. He causes us to see our sinfulness. He causes us to repent. He causes us to declare Christ as Lord. But now we're beginning to move into the area of sanctification. The area that exists in our lives between the moment that we believe and the moment that we shall be glorified in heaven, all that time, whether it's a year or 70 years or 80 years, all that is a constant growing, being sanctified, being made more and more into the image of Christ, a walk of holiness, all that area of sanctification. And those of you who were with us when we first began the issue on, or the series on Galatians, is it always a steady uphill climb? Is it a straight line from the moment we begin to the moment that we end? Does anybody remember? Okay, one. Thank you, Greg. Greg remembers. All hope is not lost. So there is not a straight line up. There are days, there are hours, there are minutes that we fall, as it were, we stumble, not fall fully, but that we stumble, for God's hand of grace is upon us. But this overarching arc of our lives ought to be upward as we are growing in Christ. And now He brings the issue of the Spirit into our lives to help us understand where the strength of that sanctification comes from. It is not God setting us before Him as His child and then says, run along, see you in 70 years. But rather, the life of the believer is every moment dependent upon the one who has given him life to have power and strength to be able to live a Godward life. Remember that we have talked about in this series that the letter to the Galatians is walking us on this road of liberty. On the road of liberty. And on one side are the crashing waves of legalism, where we are resting in our goodness or in our keeping of the law, rather than resting in the work of Christ. on the other side, there are the waves of licentiousness that begins to pound us. This call to, well, if the law has now been silenced by Christ and fulfilled by Christ, I can live any way that I want to. And certainly this passage begins to hammer that and buffet that argument head on. As we're looking at this section of verses, I want us to just sort of back up just a moment and pause and meditate on the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Please notice the Trinitarian nature of our salvation in the letter of Galatians, or to the Galatians. As you go back, and hopefully some of you are, you know, it's a short letter. I hope every once in a while you're going back and reading the whole thing in context. You know, sometimes when we're reading just bits and focusing on bits of a letter like this, we sometimes lose the wholeness of what's being talked about. Remember that when the Galatians got this, they didn't spend, like we are, 15 weeks reading the letter. They got it all in one setting. And so it would be good to go back and to read the letter in one setting and to see everything in its place. But as you go back over the letter of Galatians, we see that the Father, God the Father, is involved in the lives of the Galatians. He is the one who has raised Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Father gives grace and peace. Chapter 1, verse 3. It is the Father who willed the work of Christ for the good of our souls. Chapter 1, verse 4. It is the Father who sent the Spirit to us that we might cry, Abba, Father. It is the Father who called us, past tense, us in the grace of Christ, and still calls us. As the verse we read a little bit earlier, He who calls you. This is not of the one who calls you. The Father is, notice the present tense, is active in our salvation, is active in our walk after Him. He calls us unto Himself. He shows us His Son. He gives us His Spirit. The Son, in the book of Galatians, gave Himself for our sins. Chapter 1, verse 4. He delivered us from the present evil age. Well, what does that mean? It obviously doesn't mean we got saved and we got sucked out of here. But He delivers us from the power of this evil age. He gives us a greater desire than all the glitter of this world. He gives us Himself to notice and to follow after. He justifies sinners because of His work, bringing righteousness and grace to us. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. The Son loved us and gave Himself up for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He makes us sons and heirs. He frees us from the yoke of the law. Chapter 5. Verse 1. He fulfilled the law when we could not, and yet at the same time, He endured the law's punishment in our place so that we would not have to. And then there is the Spirit. There is the Spirit whom perhaps is the member of the Trinity that some of us are most uncomfortable with. And there is a sense in which as a Puritan of old said, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity because His role is to point us to Christ, not unto Himself. But here in the letter of the Galatians, 14 times the Spirit is mentioned. In these six chapters, the Spirit is mentioned 14 times. And in the section that we just read, half of those times occur in this little Spirit-packed set of verses. So that obviously the Lord wants us to hear something about the Spirit. Certainly the Spirit comes by faith. Chapter 3, verse 2. He begins our journey of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 3. We are even called, as it were, born of the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 29. I want to bring this to your attention, one, to help you see, if somebody says to you, well, the Trinity is never really mentioned in the Bible. Well, look at the letter of Galatians. All three have been active and are currently active. So that the Bible never pictures that the Father did His job, ended His existence as the Father, and then became the Son. Did His job and then ended His existence as the Son, and now all we have is the Holy Spirit. No, the Bible holds, in ways that our finite minds cannot necessarily grapple around, the book of Galatians and the rest of Scriptures holds the Father, Son, and Spirit all working even now together. Three, yet one. And so if you're talking with somebody about the Trinity and where do you see that in Scripture, take them to the book of Galatians. And they'll see the Father, they'll see the Son, they'll see the Holy Spirit all at work. Which also ought to overwhelm us. You know, how dare we think that salvation is such a little thing that I can make it happen on my own? When indeed the Scripture teaches it's not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Holy Spirit, but all three in their might and their mercy, active to reclaim sinners unto Himself. What an awesome gift salvation is, that the triune God that we sang of earlier, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three yet one, one yet three, would purchase us and bring us into relationship with Himself. One day in glory, perhaps we'll have a better understanding of what that looks like. We don't see that very often. But until then, we hold it by faith because the Scriptures repeat it over and over and over. So notice the Trinitarian nature of our salvation in the book of Galatians, and rejoice and be humbled that indeed you and I were so wicked and so dead in our sins. It required the fullness of God to purchase us. That is amazing grace. Well, let's focus upon the work of the Spirit. Let's notice the distinguishing nature of walking in the Spirit. Let's notice the distinguishing nature of walking in the Spirit. And what am I meaning by the distinguishing nature of the Spirit? Well, what then is the Holy Spirit? What is the mark then, as Paul is talking to the Galatians, what is the mark of the Holy Spirit? The mark of the Holy Spirit is not the presence of holy laughter or holy barking, both of which have been noted since the Second Great Awakening in the Americas. These phenomena being recounted even in some of the revival meetings. Or perhaps the so-called, I think erroneously, so-called Toronto blessing of the airport in Toronto, where people are giving holy vomit unto God. I don't think that's the distinguishing nature of the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures. And although He does these things, notice that the distinguishing mark or the distinguishing nature of the Spirit in the lives of the Galatians that Paul is pointing them to is not signs and miracles. It's not healings. It's not transportations like Philip with the eunuch, and all of a sudden he was gone in one place and gone to another. That's not the distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to help believers come to their dresser drawer and say, black socks or blue socks today, Holy Spirit, which one am I supposed to have as you lead me? That's not the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to help you decide to buy a Chevy or a Ford or a Toyota. What is the distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit? Well, the distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit is whether I'm a Republican or a Democrat. Or I homeschool or I don't. Or I wear dresses or I don't. Or I pull for Clemson or for Carolina. What is the distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit? For those who come to this passage and they say, I want to walk by the Holy Spirit, what is it? And the answer is this: holiness. Holiness is the mark, the distinguishing mark, the distinguishing nature of the Spirit. There is a reason why He is called the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul does here as he's describing what it will look like for the presence of the Spirit in the midst of the body of the church. I'm going to speak to this more next week, but there is a very corporate nature to what Paul is describing here, so that he is not interested in helping an individual believer feel satisfied by being led by the Spirit, but that he is pointing to we all need each other in this following of the Holy Spirit. Spiritually speaking, there cannot be lone rangers. But if we walk by the Spirit, we will do it together, one with another. This is the grammar that you see here when he's talking about you. Every time in the Southern, it's y'all. In Southern Greek, it's y'all. It's not you as an individual, though it ought to be true of us as individuals that we would be holy. But he has the whole in mind as he's speaking to them. And then he breaks down, does he not? Well, what that looks like. Now, the works of the flesh. Okay, so what are we talking about the flesh? Because I prayed earlier, strengthen our flesh. Right? So now was I praying against what the Scripture is meaning? No, because the flesh means three different things. There are three different words for the flesh. One is what I was praying for, strength to our flesh, this muscle and fat and bones. We need strength. I mean, I hear many of you hacking and sniffing and coughing, and it's pollen season, and we didn't get a lot of sleep last night, and we need strength to our flesh to be able to engage God today as we're sitting here with our minds. But there is also the flesh, meaning those innate sinful desires within us that drive us and motivate us. And this is what he has in mind as he's speaking here in regards to the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh, that inward nature that opposes God. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, which is combined in this translation. In other translations, it can be any sexual activity outside the normal relationships between a husband and wife. So it can be sex outside of marriage, before marriage, or adulterous sex while one is married. So both of those are covered here. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And the list could go on, right? As we read the New Testament, we can pull some of these lists together, and it's just on and on and on, but enough already. In fact, if you look closely to these words, he basically brings them together under four categories. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality fall under sexual desires, sexual temptations. So if we understand that heading, we could then go on to, say, pornography or homosexual lust. So sexual sins are the result of the flesh. Then we have spiritual sins, religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Putting anything else as more important, as more of a priority, as more as the driving force of my life in front of God. Listen, being debt-free is a good thing, but that can become a god to you. When you care more about that than your time with the Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't be going for that, right? But don't lose sight that God is the most important thing in your life. Or new clothes, or what everybody else thinks about you. There's what did Calvin say? The heart is just a continual idol factory. Anything can become an idol. Sorry, John. Fishing can become an idol to us, right? Sleep can become an idol to us. So anything, you know, one area of sin is allowing things to become in between us and God, taking the priority. Sorcery, or your translation may say witchcraft. This is actively going after other gods, and actually this is the word from which we get in our English pharmaceuticals. So that involved in this sorcery, this witchcraft, was the imbibing of elements or chemicals or ingredients to alter one's mind to be able to see into the spiritual realm. In the 60s and 70s, we called it a good trip on LSD. In America, we just call it legal marijuana. Or relieving myself through prescription drugs rather than through prayer. Or trusting a bottle to make me feel better rather than the Spirit. Religious sins. And then he goes on into social sins. Sins of those relationships. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. Sounds like your average Southern Baptist church. Sounds like our Southern Baptist convention. It's March. And we're already arguing and bickering with each other on the web for our convention in June. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And then sins of drinking, particularly drunkenness. In my translation says, orgies is the other word, debauchery. What's the other word? What was that?
Carousing,
yes. Things that happen that you wouldn't normally do when you're sober, but the drink has loosened you up to do. And things like these. So Paul says this is not a definitive list, but perhaps those four categories are good four categories to hang our hearts on. And is it describing my heart when I'm giving myself over to sexual desires or religious desires or social desires or drinking desires that are an affront to God? Now, the next line in verse 21 should sober us. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Pastor Ken, you see me now and you see me all cleaned up, but I got to tell you, 10 years ago, I was a slobbering drunk. Are you telling me that because I used to drink and I'm drunk and that now I'm barred from the kingdom of God? No, I am not saying that. Every sin is able to be cleansed by the blood of God. Pastor Ken, you should have known my wife and I 2 years ago, just nonstop fighting between the two of us. Are you saying there's no hope to enter into the kingdom of God? There is every hope. Our God is a merciful God. Did we not read that earlier? Did we not sing that earlier? But what's the point? The point is that I repent. I leave off of that. I look to Him again for my hope. I ask for His forgiveness in the work of Christ. My standing is in Christ. But the Spirit now enables me not to walk in these ways. So that when we understand the verb here, to do, so that those who do such things, it's not those who are at the present moment ongoing in these activities. Such that you cannot say that you have the Spirit of God and be guilty of these on a somewhat regular frequency. This word for inherit, the word for inherit means to possess by hereditary right and is linked to the word adoption, which we read earlier in the letter to the Galatians. So that those who have been, those who are practicing these sins and others like them, when you look at the arc of your life and somebody says, look, there's someone who is always divisive in every group they get into. If that's the testimony of others about you, then you've got to wonder about the testimony of God about you. If you're given to continually pursuing after sins of sensuality, You've got to wonder, is the Holy Spirit in me or not? Well, how many times can I do them without being considered doing them? Can I a couple more times, and but I'm not really doing them every single day? You know what you're asking? What you're really asking is, how much sin can I get away with before I should get upset about this? The point of the passage is not giving you a loophole how much longer you can go. It's cease and desist now. And with the power of the Spirit, you are able. We are able to repent when He convicts us. This activity is not the reason for which Christ died for you. If I believe myself to be adopted into the family of God by the work of Christ, and Christ gives His Holy Spirit to us, that we are not left orphans, but that we are indeed adopted and full members of the family with the Holy Spirit, leading us, as it were, walking with us, let us keep in step with Him. Let us not be like that child of the parent. We've seen them, you know, we're walking hand in hand with the parent, and then they just get so full of themselves, they yank the hand out of the parent's hand, right, and go off and do what they want to do. And then they get frightened by something, and what do? Then they run back over to mom and dad and grab the hand again. That's not the picture of what ought to be our goal as the children of God. But walking moment by moment, being led by the Spirit. Romans 6:22 might be a good verse for some of us to remember and hide away in our hearts. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So that if I'm resting in Christ and I have become a child of God, that leads me into a state of pursuing holiness. And it's the Holy Spirit's role to lead us in that direction. And then on to eternal life. Some modern day Christianity would have us skip over that. And we are free from our sin, and the goal is eternal life. And we miss this whole holiness issue. Spurgeon said, "Sin slew our Savior. How can we be on friendly terms with it?" Very poetically, one commentator wrote, "If the Spirit that is in us can be at ease under sin, it is not a spirit that comes from the Holy Spirit." And here's his imagery. "The gentle dove trembles at the sight even of a hawk's feather." So maybe that's lost on some of you. So the hawk is the natural enemy, right, of the dove. Vicious predator. Very skilled. The sweet dove being the imagery of the Holy Spirit. Right? The dove trembles at the sight or even the suggestion of the presence of a hawk's feather. So too, we who are pursuing, we have Christ in our sights, the Holy Spirit leading us to that end, as the Holy Spirit is leading us, and He's leading us ever more into degrees of greater sanctification. The thoughts of sin that come through our minds, and they will, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, the thoughts of sin, they should trouble us and cause us to run fresh and anew to the help of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word, and not give up quickly to the sin. Opposed to that, so that's the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit, however, is love. Love for God, certainly love for each other. Joy. Happiness in who God is and what God has done. Peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice how many of these social sins are present in a congregation that is evidently struggling with biting and devouring one another, of being conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Even the children of God can go off path for a short season, to which Paul is calling them back to the life of the Spirit. Matthew 3:8, Christ calls us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what are you going to do when you blow it? You read this morning, and you know that there are not to be fits of anger, and you're a parent, and that child just does that thing that gets all over you. Just hits that sinful anger button on you and you let loose. And what happens when the Spirit says, is that the way I parent you? Well, the fruit of being born again is that you humble yourself. Fruit of repentance. You go back to that child. You go back to the others who witness that moment. And you repent. And you return unto Christ. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have been, as I read earlier, become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, fruit of sanctification through the Spirit. Philippians 1:11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So we see this distinguishing nature of the Holy Spirit. He has called us decidedly to one fruit and not the other. And some of you are thinking to yourself, there's no hope because it seems like I can never get out of that first listing. I'm constantly trudging back into it. I hate it, but that just seems to be where I've lived this week. And I want to give you good news this week. And some of you are here perhaps today and you're thinking, you know, I never really struggle with anything. And I want to give you words of warning, perhaps, this morning. So let's move on into a third category this morning, and it'll be the final, the promissory nature of walking in the Spirit. The promissory nature. Notice the promissory nature of walking in the Spirit. Something is promised in this walk with the Spirit. First one is this: war. If someone gave you a bill of sale for Christianity, just follow Christ and it'll all be easy peasy after that. Easy peasy lemon squeezy. It'll all be just daffodils, tulips, bright and rosy. That's not what this scripture says. In verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The flesh, although it is considered the old man, and in some sense crucified to Christ, yet it still lingers in us, its tentacles and roots still being pushed out day by day as God forms us more and more into the image of His Son. But the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. If you're a Christian and you feel like there is this war going on inside of you, yes, that is not a sign that you're not saved. That's probably a very good sign that you are saved and rescued into the kingdom of God. Because that which is the Holy Spirit is wrestling with and against that fleshly nature. And the fleshly nature is rising up against the Holy Spirit. It's those who have no Holy Spirit who are happy in their sins. They know nothing of the wrestling. They know nothing of the warfare over their sins. But the Holy Spirit, when He comes within us and resides in us, immediately goes to battle. There's many of you are aware of the book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, he wrote a follow-up to that, and it's called The Holy War. And the name of the town is Mansoul. Okay? And the whole book is about this battlement that goes on over man's soul as he's living out the Christian life. He ends with the same good news you and I have. In the end, Christ wins and we are with him because he keeps us. But there is a battlement that goes on in our hearts. So one promise is this: it's going to be war. And there are seasons in which Christ gives to us a palpable sense of victory over some sins, but can I just give you a word of personal testimony? Those are lulls between battles. Because just as soon as Christ helps us and strengthens us through His Spirit and gives us some sense of victory over sin, He's got other areas to work on, right? And then we find that we're battling some other sin as He's continuing to make, the Father's continuing to make us more and more into the image of His Son. There is a battle. Do not be overly discouraged that you find these fleshly desires flashing through your mind or even beginning to well up in your heart. Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan in the 1600s, ejected from his pulpit along with 2,000 other pastors because the Church of England was wanting to go back to a more Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, and these Puritans said, no, it's justification by faith. 2,000 of them ejected in one Sunday. Thomas Manton being one of them says this regarding this passage. Mark, notice, he does not say that the lusting of the corrupt nature shall be totally suppressed, but that it shall not be fulfilled. The best of God's children feel the motions of the flesh, but they do not cherish and obey them. We are never happy about our sins. We mourn over our sins. We fight against them. We wrestle. We resist. We flee. We do not submit to our sinful desires. We do not plan for the next time we're going to gratify, fulfill our sinful desires. We put up whatever strategies we can to keep from particularly relying on the Holy Spirit. And how do we rely on the Holy Spirit? I'm going to cover more on next week. For some of you who are just, I don't know, Pastor Ken, I just think that if I'm saved, I ought to be over this. Can I just take us to Romans 7, please? Romans 7. And here's the words of Paul. Would many of us consider Paul to be saved? No. Okay, I got one. Thank you, Doug. I got one who agrees the Apostle Paul was saved. The rest of your jury is still out on that a little bit. So, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is what he writes at the end of, nearing the end of his life. Galatians is in many respects Romans in shorthand. He wrote Galatians around 48, 49, 50 A.D., and then about a decade or two later, he writes the book of Romans. So, this is what Paul's testimony is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. But now, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. You just said that if I'm being led by the Spirit, I'm walking by the Spirit, I will be able to gratify, I will not have to gratify, fulfill. It's because we're still flesh and have not been perfected yet. But what is your goal? The goal is not sinning a few times. Resisting sin in these other areas, but not this one. I'll give in to this one and yield up the other ones. The goal when I wake up in the morning is full-orbed holiness, as much as I will follow after the Spirit. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Think the three disciples, the night of Christ's crucifixion, do you think they had the desire to pray? Spirit was willing, Jesus said. flesh was weak. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Why? Because the Holy Spirit and the flesh, those sinful desires opposed to God, are ever entangled. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Paul would say it this way over in Philippians 3. Not that I have attained it yet, brothers, speaking of perfection. But this one thing I do, forgetting that which is past, I press on to the prize, the heavenly prize in Christ Jesus. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So in the midst of his confusion, what's his hope? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Christ is still his hope. He gives thanks, not because of this battle, but he knows that ultimately Christ is the one who will help him to succeed, to win. And this is the second word of perhaps promise for us. Promise number one, there is a war going on with you. You're not going insane. Be encouraged when you feel that war going on. It is a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit doing battle against the desires of your flesh. However, here is this good word in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice that promise that if I am able, if I strive to walk by the Spirit, I will not, and that word gratify means to fulfill, to bring to the end of its desires, that just because I have the thought doesn't mean I have to speak it or act it. In those moments when I'm having that thought, I cry out for help to the one who has been given to me to help. I begin to search the Scriptures, and I have this desire. What do the Scriptures say about this desire? What do the Scriptures say about power being given unto me that I may be able to say no to unrighteousness? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. I have been created in God as God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, to walk in good deeds that He has prepared beforehand. Is this a good deed for me to walk in? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and following, I have the desire in my mind. Is it good? Is it pure? Is it noble? Is it blameless? Is it trustworthy? Begin to do battle with the Spirit in those moments. And as you are incorporating the Spirit into that spiritual warfare, you will not have to gratify the desires of the flesh. When you were lost, when you were without Christ, you had no hope. You were bound to your lustful desires. But now that Christ has set you free, you do not have to gratify the desires of the flesh. You may, in a moment of weakness, but let's make sure that it is a moment of weakness. And after we have wrestled to do all that we have wrestled, and then if we have surrendered to it anyway, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Rest in Christ afresh and anew. Oh, well, you gave me the formula. You gave me the magic words. I can then go sin, and then I'll just at the end say, no. Remember, the truly born again are being led by the Spirit. The Spirit does not willfully lead you into sin. Martin Luther, wanting to encourage his flock, sometimes we forget that some of the giants like Luther and Calvin, they were not just men writing books up in a tower, although Luther did physically do that for a time, but it was always with a congregation in mind. Most of what we have in the writings are what they were writing to the congregation, struggling day by day with the things of the flesh. And there are two things. One comes to memory, one I've got written. One is that Martin Luther said, listen, you can't help it if a bird lands on your head. But you can control whether or not it builds a nest. And by that, what he meant was, listen, in this fallen world, all kinds of ideas are going to come floating by. You can't help that. You're walking through the land of Vanity Fair, for those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress. You're walking through, things are going to pop up and your heart's going to tinkle a little bit. Maybe I ought to go after that. You can't help a thought that comes across, but you can help whether or not that thought begins to seed and germinate and grow, and according to James chapter 1, and then is acted on. He writes it another way. No man is to despair of salvation just because he or she is aware of the lust of the flesh. Let him be aware of it so long as he does not yield to it. The passion of lust or wrath and any other vices may shake him, but they are not to get him down. Sin may assail him, but he is not to welcome it. Yes, the better Christian a man is, the more he will experience the heat of the conflict. This explains many expressions of regret in the Psalms and the entire Bible. Everybody is to determine his peculiar weakness and guard against it. Watch and wrestle in spirit against your weakness. Even if you cannot completely overcome it, at least you ought to fight against it. So this morning, as we're wrapping up this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit, remember, the Spirit has been given that we may live holy lives. That's His main objective with Christ in view. And yet, when we ponder this, let us leave this morning knowing the battle each of our hearts carries within it. Let us know this morning that surely then Christ is my only hope. I cannot rest on myself. Even after He brings me into the kingdom, I cannot rest in myself to remain pure and holy in my thoughts. I am dependent on Him every single moment. I need Christ, and He is a willing Savior. So let's pray. Father, I look at this passage and I am in my own heart divided. I have been encouraged this week by this promise. That there is power in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is power to overcome sin. I am thankful to see that the Holy Spirit is going to have a distinguishing effect in my life. He is at work to bring about these things in my life. And I rejoice in the aspects of the fruit that I have seen and others have seen and comment on. I'm thankful. I realize that I'm not going to boast in myself. I'm going to boast in Christ and His giving of the Spirit, that these things would be true. I'm thankful that as I am being led by the Spirit, I'm not under the condemnation of the law. So that even when I sin and the Spirit rebukes me, the Spirit disciplines me, I rejoice in that there's still a Savior to come to, and I have not been removed from Him. But on the other hand, I am mindful, maybe some are mindful of the lack of fight that we have engaged with the Spirit for the holiness of our hearts. I'm mindful of the words I have spoken out of rashness rather than through submission to the Spirit and to the Word. I'm mindful of things that I have done that have reflected more the desires of the flesh this week rather than the fruit of the Spirit. And so although I'm thankful and I am believing in the victory that the Spirit gives, I am not fooling myself into this sort of triumphalism that somehow I can fool myself that I will never sin again. But we do pray, Lord, that you would make us warriors for holiness, as the Spirit has been given aid to do in us. Help us if we have been those preparing to sin to be those who prepare for purity. Be with those of us who mentally argue and strive with others in our minds to become those who pray blessings upon even our enemies. And certainly our brothers and sisters. When we say this week that we want to be led by the Spirit, we want to walk with the Spirit, help us to see what we're asking for is to be more like Christ. These things we confess and pray to you, resting in your mercy, resting in your grip of grace upon us in Christ Jesus, our only hope before a holy, holy, holy God. In Jesus' name, we do pray.